Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
You know, whenever we think of laws or rules, I think we tend to think of them as things that restrict us, things that limit us. Just look at this national and even international debate that's happening right now about social distancing and stay-at-home orders. Right, on the one hand, you have people who on one extreme claim, well, maybe this whole COVID-19 thing is a hoax, or maybe we've just blown the whole thing out of proportion. Right? It's some left-wing conspiracy that's threatening our economy and our constitutional rights. Right? We're seeing protests at state capitals, people arguing that these temporary laws, well, they have taken away our freedom. Meanwhile, though, you've got folks on the other side saying that, sure, while these laws aren't ideal, well, they are necessary for the greater good, right? That we need to, at times, be willing to give up our freedoms for the sake of others. And so right now, you're seeing different takes on this notion of law. Right, one arguing that the law takes our rights away, the other arguing that the law is a necessary evil for the sake of the common good. But note how underneath both of these views is the notion that freedom and law are antithetical to one another. Laws are impositions placed on us, things that are restrictive, but you know, we tolerate them nonetheless. And the same thing is true when it comes to the Bible. We tend to see laws as the opposite of freedom. In fact, law, it's the opposite of grace. Law is the handmaiden of legalism. It's the bread and the butter of the Pharisee. Law is bad. But that's only if we take our autonomy as the most important thing in the world. Right? In other words, I'll grant you that if the individual's freedom is of the utmost significance over all other things, well then, yeah, sure, laws are bad. The thing is, I'm just not sure that your autonomy and my autonomy is actually what we should be seeking or what it was that we were made for. Right? Instead, the whole premise behind our study of the book of Exodus has been that as human beings, we all belong to something. We are not autonomous, self-serving beings. As Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. And what the Bible shows us is that God created man and woman to know and enjoy Him, to belong to Him, to find the fullness of their life in Him. As the Heidelberg Catechism so eloquently puts it, we are not our own, but belong to God. And so in the Exodus, we've seen how God frees His people from oppressive slavery in Egypt. But now this morning, we start to see how He is freeing us from evil to now belong to Him. In other words, true freedom is found only in our Creator. What you need, what I need, is not just to be free from the addictions of life that we've been battling. It's not that we just need to be free from the worries of our job or our family or our finances. What we need more than anything else is to be made right with our God. And the glorious news of the Bible is that that is exactly what God is pursuing. God is fighting for your freedom. He is a mighty warrior who works to reunite you to Himself. And so this morning, as we arrive with Israel at Sinai, at the giving of the law, as we arrive at the covenant of God with Israel, it is absolutely vital that we read our passages with this context in mind. Right? That the Lord frees His people from evil so that He may now free them to Himself. You see, He frees His people for worship, for flourishing, for growth and obedience and in joy. The law isn't about making an imposition on humanity or restricting humanity. The law is about enabling humanity to truly know God and then to make Him known to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, we're going to see that this is no easy or simple task. Right? I mean, just kind of visually look at the pace of our narrative. We saw 14 chapters devoted to freeing Israel from Pharaoh. Right? That's where we began in this series, finding God's people there in slavery in Egypt. But God hears their cries, and He sent His servant Moses to bring about their redemption. But you remember that part of Israel's problem is that they didn't even fully know the God that they were calling out to. And so God set out to make Himself known to Israel and to make Himself known to Egypt and to all the earth by redeeming them from the land. 14 chapters it took to do this. And yet now we see the four next whole books of the Bible will be devoted to the being freed to God part. I think Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson put it best when they say that, as it turns out, freedom from serving Pharaoh is the easy bit. From beginning to end, it only takes 14 chapters. Freedom to serve God, on the other hand, takes 40 years of wandering. And so we come really to a screeching halt in this book, and a screeching halt in our series, just as we see here. We're going to spend the next 11 weeks illustrating just what the law teaches us about God and teaches us about who we are to be once we have been redeemed by God. See, that's the other thing that can't be missed. And the other thing that will certainly be illustrated throughout the rest of this book. The law is not about how we are redeemed. The law is about what the redeemed people of God should look like. Namely, how the redeemed must reflect their Redeemer. Ross Blackburn writes this. He says, "The gospel refers to what God has done for His people. The law refers to what God calls His people to do. In the case of Exodus, the gospel is the Lord's delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery, while the law is His call for her to follow His commands." In other words, if we have been redeemed, this is what it will look like. If we have been redeemed, this is now how we will live. If we have been redeemed, this is how we are to think. This is the world view that we are to hold. Exodus 19 through 24 shows us this morning how the law of God demonstrates the goodness of His character and His supremacy over all things. The law thus shows us how to pursue and reflect Him to the world once He has saved us. And so the first thing I want us to do this morning is that rather than seeing the law as something that restricts us or something that kills the buzz of human life, I want us to see how the law makes God known to the nations. Right at the very outset of our covenant ceremony, the Lord says to Moses, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites." Right? What we see here is that the purpose of what's going to follow is God establishing Israel as His special nation, as His people, namely as His possession. The law will be what defines the people as belonging to God. The law makes God known by how His people are. In other words, they are to reflect Him. The world is to see the character of God in His people. Moreover, it is through His people that God will again dwell among His creation, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks in the tabernacle. Stephen Dempster puts it like this: the purpose of the covenant is that an obedient Israel may bring God's creation blessing to the world. If Israel becomes a holy nation, it will image God to the nations. The final phrase designated Israel as a particular type of kingdom. Instead of being a kingdom of a particular king, it will be a kingdom marked by priesthood. That is, service of God on behalf of people and vice versa. Now, of course, really, these are the intentions. These have been the purposes of God we see in the Bible since the very beginning, right? Human beings were to reflect God. They were to represent God. They were to bear His likeness to the world. All of these things were part of the very constitution of humanity. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." The point, friends, is that God redeems Israel and then sets them apart in order to draw all the nations to Himself, that all the nations may experience and enjoy the relationship that they were meant for with their Creator. Ross Blackburn again perfectly sums it up like this: "The content of the law would serve to make the Lord's character known to all who encountered it, whether Israel, who heard it from Moses, or the nations who were to see it manifest in the life of Israel. Specific laws would make a public statement concerning the Lord's character. The Lord seeks to create a people who follow His laws and walk in His ways as He plants them in the midst of a world that does not know Him. The mission, then, is realized primarily by living as the people of God, which will inevitably draw the attention of those who do not know the Lord, thereby making Him known beyond Israel to the rest of the world." And so, friends, let's not miss this message this morning. Right? That our redemption and our conformity to the likeness of Christ, it is rooted in God's mission to reach the nations, to fill the earth with His glory. You see, I emphasize this so much, and I emphasize this so often because I think often we think about our sanctification just in terms of simple obedience, right? I need to fight this sin, or I need to resist this temptation because, well, that's just what God says to do. And of course, don't get me wrong, that's a perfectly legitimate reason for doing something, for pursuing sanctification, right? Doing something simply because God says to, hey, that's not a bad reason to do something. But I wonder, at least for myself, if maybe we are not as successful at putting sin to death in our lives because we lack the vigor of the bigger picture of what God is doing, right? Here's what I mean. You know, the Edwards, we have rules in our household. We have a lot of rules. But most of them are pretty basic. They're pretty obvious, right? Don't play at the dinner table. You know, don't play on the steps. And you know, yet despite the simplicity of these rules, my dear children love to constantly, let's just say, transgress those rules. And that causes me to grow, let's just say, frustrated and to correct them in, let's just say, an elevated voice. And now, of course, what often happens while I am correcting my dear children in an elevated voice is Teresa, she'll stop me. And so say, "Patrick, you tell the kids why we have that rule." And I'll confess that this admonition, it often really annoys me in the moment. Because I'm like, who cares why we have the rule? I'm their dad, they should just do it. Of course, deep down inside, I know that she's right. And so I stop and I remind our kids of the purpose of the rules, to keep them safe, to keep them happy and having fun, to prevent them from burning down the house, those kind of things, right? My hope is that if they understand the purpose of the rule, then maybe they'll better adhere to it in the future. We'll see one day if that ever works. But the point, friends, is that it's not just that God wants our obedience for the sake of our obedience. No, God wants our obedience for the sake of His mission. Our pursuit of knowing God, of enjoying God, of reflecting God in our character and our conduct, that is the means by which God has ordained to reach the nations and to adopt people from every tribe and every tongue. You see, the law is not about rule. The law is about the mission of God. And so we see then this morning how it is that the law makes God known. But our next question is, okay, well, what exactly does the law make known? Right? This has been a major discussion throughout church history, particularly in the last 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. But just to briefly summarize it, Reformed theologians argue that the law does three things, or has three functions. First, the law is supposed to be a mirror, reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of our God and then our own sinfulness and shortcoming. In other words, the law gives us a knowledge of sin. Right? The law shows us our need for pardon. And it leads us to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Second, though, the law has a civil use to restrain evil in society. Right? The law can't change the human heart. But it can, to some extent, inhibit lawlessness by the threat of judgment. Right? Think about it. Those black numbers on that white sign, they don't make me drive at a certain speed. But looking at them reminds me that if I go over that speed, there is a good chance that I'll get a speeding ticket. And so while those speed limit signs cannot make me drive a certain way, by threat of judgment, they tend to make me drive pretty slowly. The third function of the law, then, is to guide Christians into the good works that God has planned for them. In other words, just what we already talked about. That the law shows us what it looks like to reflect Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness. And so these are what theologians typically refer to as the three uses of the law. And I think they're spot on, more or less. My only humble critique would be that they focus a lot on law and humanity. Whereas in the context of the Exodus, the law seems to be much more about the knowledge of God than necessarily about us. In other words, I'm not so sure that we should spend as much time looking at what the law tells us to do as much as what the law tells us about God. You see, when you look at the giving of the law in Exodus 20 and following, what you find then are two fundamental things about God which the law expresses. First, that God is the supreme moral authority in all His creation, and thus to Him alone are our lives to be oriented. And then second, that God is a God of compassion and justice. And thus these things must be reflected in the community of the people of God. And so let me touch on those two things. First, the law shows us that God is to be known as a particular kind of God. That it's not up to you or to me or to us to decide who we think God is. But know that He has revealed His character already to us. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God. That's who God is. He is the Lord. He is Redeemer. He is the ultimate authority in all of creation. He is the moral standard by which all things will be judged. And so this means that as human beings, we can't be true to ourselves. We must be true to our God. That our absolute loyalty and devotion must be to Him. Right? God says to His people, you are mine, and so you must be firmly committed to me and nothing else. And that just makes sense, right? That we're to be loyal to God because only God can save us. As the Creator, only God knows how things are to work. We saw this back in the fall in the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? That creation itself, the patterns of this world, don't make any sense just from human observation or human reason or human experience. No, that only God's created order explains our world to us. And so the law demonstrates that God is God and that His ways are best. And beginning next week, we're going to dive into depth to see how the Ten Commandments, how the Decalogue developed this truth for us. But I don't want this morning to neglect all the other ordinances that follow here, right? I mean, the Ten Commandments are pretty straightforward. And like I said, we're going to spend time talking about them. You know, the Ten Commandments, they're generally acknowledged throughout human history as good precepts to live by, right? They form the foundation of Western civil law. But these remaining laws, these remaining ordinances that God gives, well, they tend to be often very overlooked by us or very criticized, right? How many of us have heard comments like, well, you know, the Bible says that you can't wear clothes made of different fabric, therefore all the Bible's wrong. Or, you know, I mean, the Bible says that you can't eat shellfish. You know, the Bible can't be right. In my experience, I'll often meet people who have a bone to pick with religion or have a bone to pick with Christianity that love to find some of these ordinances, take them out of their context, and then use them as for why the validity of the Bible must be undermined. And I'll admit, man, some of these laws are confusing. In fact, some of them, as we're going to see in a moment, some of them are really off-putting. But when you examine these ordinances through the lens of what they tell us about God, I think we start to see something quite different than maybe we've ever seen before. All right, again, think about it. The law is less about what you can and cannot do as much as it is about who God is and thus who we are to be. And so looking at Exodus 21 through 23, we find five basic categories of the law. And in all of these categories, you see one recurring theme, that the Lord is full of compassion and justice. Therefore, the community of His people must demonstrate these qualities above all else. Right? Don't miss that. Because even today, we're seeing conversations across America in the church about whether or not social justice conversations take away from the gospel. And frankly, I find that absurd. Right? Because God outright in His law commands His people to pursue justice, and for no other reason than because He is a God of justice. That's who He is, and thus that's who we are to be. That's how we are to reflect Him. And so let me just very briefly run through these five categories so you can see this for yourself. I'm going to skip over the first part in chapter 21. I'm going to come back to it at the very end because I think it illustrates the broader point of our passage this morning. But just jumping down to verse 12 in chapter 21, you have a very lengthy section on personal injury. And at the heart of this section is the idea of moral symmetry, right? The punishment must match the offense. But friends, this is more than just lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. No, these ordinances demonstrate first that no human life is of higher value than another. That all are equal, all have dignity, and all are to be defended and protected. You jump to chapter 22, verses 1 through 20 there. You have a number of ordinances now about property. And you see this high emphasis on equity between people and their possessions, right? That intentional or not, you may not deprive somebody of what is rightfully theirs. And so what these commands demonstrate is then second, how reconciliation lies at the heart of God's nature. Next, in the remainder of chapter 22, on to chapter 23, you have a number of ordinances about the demonstration of compassion and justice to all people. And running throughout these laws is this repeated theme of the holiness of God and how the holiness of God is to be reflected in the everyday life of His people. Right? You have here not just specific scenarios, more like moral precepts by which to live. In other words, because of who God is, number three, God's people should demonstrate compassion toward the most vulnerable of society. They should do everything they can to pursue equity, to pursue fairness in the justice system. Because how we treat not just one another, but all people, shows the world a glimpse of who God is. I love how Desmond Alexander puts it. He says, "To be a holy nation, the Israelites must adopt a caring attitude toward the weakest members of their society. Attention is drawn to those who are especially open to exploitation. Resident foreigners, in other words, immigrants, widows, fatherless children, and the poor. Compassion for the weak and concern for justice are necessary components of holy living. Compassion and justice are integral to the very nature of God Himself. In light of God's actions and instructions, every Christian should prioritize caring for the less fortunate members of the community and ensuring equality and impartiality within the legal system. Boy, how the American church needs to hear these words. Because boy, are we bad at this. Of caring for the immigrant, of caring for the weakest, caring for the poor. Making sure that justice is actually carried out in a fair way. But then finally, in the remainder of chapter 23, you see laws on the priority of God in the life of His people. And namely, these ordinances here deal with the rhythm of rest and worship. And again, we'll get into greater depth in these when we get to the fourth commandment. But the key overall truth to grasp here is that number four, the proper response to redemption is the prioritization of God in our lives. Right? You see, the Sabbath and the harvest festivals that God calls for here, He creates them in order to remind the people how God has made them to prosper and how He alone is their source of peace. You see, in all these laws, they reflect the character of the Lord, that He's a God of compassion, a God of justice, and therefore all of our lives are to be centered around Him. Which brings us back then to the beginning of chapter 21. You see, these ordinances, they focus on the question of slavery and the care for all people. And I really think this should cause us to pause. Because at least to me, these verses seem upon first glance as being wildly inconsistent with everything else that God's talking about here. Right? Like we just said, God's a God of compassion and justice. And then we read in chapter 21, when you buy a Hebrew slave. What do you mean when you buy a slave? Right? If God is a God of justice and He's a God of compassion, how can He possibly allow and seemingly condone slavery? How much more shocking this is when you keep in mind that He literally just freed His people from slavery. It feels like we're in 1861 and you got American slave owners using the Bible to justify slavery, right? Now, of course, if you dig a little bit deeper into the ancient world here, you find scholars will tell you that this institution or this tradition of slavery was very different than from what you and I understand as race-based chattel slavery. Right? Scholars will tell you that, well, in the ancient world, that it was very common for somebody who was impoverished to enter into indentured servitude for a period of time. Now, you think about that, and you think about how easy it would be, and indeed how it has been in human history, to exploit such a circumstance, right? Whereas if you work for me, I'll provide you shelter and food. And so scholars will tell you, well, what these ordinances do is they're designed to prevent the exploitation of this indentured servitude, right? That God is protecting the dignity of all people. And listen, that's all true, it's all accurate, but I don't know about you, I still feel uneasy about this. Right? I mean, these ordinances talk about freed slaves having to leave their wife and children behind. Verse 7 talk about what a man is to do when he needs to sell his daughter into slavery. I mean, yes, sure, there are stipulations here about protecting her dignity. Stipulations here about how to keep families together. But still, it's like, how about we just abolish the whole system, right? Yeah, sure, let's protect younger female slaves. How about we not just have young female slaves, right? I mean, my whole point is that while the law of Israel is far more focused on justice than the rest of ancient society, this still is not a perfect society of compassion and justice. Right? If somebody is impoverished in our community, they shouldn't have to sell themselves. Right? The community should help them. If someone here in our family of faith falls on hard times, we're not going to ask them to sell themselves to the church. We're just going to help them. You see, friends, this right here, this exposes really the deeper issue that we've been talking about every single week in the book of Exodus. Right? That the problem that truly plagued Israel was not the Pharaoh. It was not Egypt. It was their own sinful heart that did not know the Lord. That is the fundamental problem of every person to have ever walked the face of this planet. See, Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 19 that the reason that the law was given was because of Israel's hard-heartedness, because of their sinfulness. In other words, in the kingdom of God, we're to bear each other's burdens. We're to hold all things in common. But friends, something more than the law is needed in order for that to truly happen. And so my point this morning is that, yes, while the law teaches us something of the character of God and what the community of the people of God should be, the law itself is incapable of producing this. You see, this is the truth that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Over and over, he says, "You have heard it was said, but I tell you." And Jesus' whole point there is to get us to think past the letter of the law and to understand the spirit of who God really is. Not just what we should do and shouldn't do, but how we are to know and enjoy our God. That's why he later says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And by this, what Jesus means is not just fulfilling the letter of the law, but fulfilling its meaning, fulfilling its purpose. You see, Jesus alone is the perfect reflection of the Father. And so as he, in his humanity, embodies who God is and who the people of God to be, that's how Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf. You see, God called Israel to be his holy possession, to be his royal priesthood. And thus he makes this covenant with them. But the law was incapable of making Israel into this reality. And the rest of the Old Testament demonstrates how time and time and time and time again, they are unable to rightly reflect their Redeemer. Rather, it would take the Redeemer himself to transform them, to make them into new people. As we said at the very outset this morning, freedom from Egypt was the easy part. Freedom to the Lord, that's the real challenge. And that's one that can only be fulfilled through a new covenant. See, the prophet Jeremiah would hundreds of years later proclaim that, "Look, the days are coming," this is the Lord's declaration, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master," the Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," the Lord's declaration. "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." And friends, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, it is through the shedding of his blood that Jesus sealed this new covenant. And that's why then the Apostle Peter can now say that you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. That you are a holy nation. That you are a people for his possession. so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And thus, as the book of Revelation shows us, now we can proclaim to Christ that you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so, friends, what the book of Exodus shows us is that God's intentions are to free His people from sin to now belong to Him. And that's what the law demonstrates. The law shows us that the place where we belong is with God. That true redemption, true salvation is freedom from sin and slavery now to Christ. And so Ross Blackburn concludes that in the end, the Egyptian deliverance is a type of the gospel. The freedom through the death and resurrection of Christ from sin that was the ultimate source of Israel's bondage. And two, the ensuing freedom to love God and one another that makes plain to the nations that the law, Lord, is God. As I've already said many times this morning, the law does not save us. But the law does show us who our God is. And our calling to know Him, to enjoy Him, and to reflect Him. And so over the next number of weeks, as we dive deeper into the law and what it means for us, especially now in Christ. But for this morning, I just want to encourage you and challenge you in two ways. First, to recognize your need for Jesus. Right as we look at the very character of the Lord, we all find ourselves lacking and wanting. We all know that we don't measure up to who our Creator is and has made us to be. And so the law shouldn't just break us down, though, and make us feel worthless, but it should drive us to our Redeemer. To the one who is holy and is perfect and is full of compassion and full of justice and chose to hang on a cross and to suffer in our place the wrath and the punishment that we deserved, that we may now finally belong to Him. There is no way for you to get there other than through Jesus. And to recognize your need for Jesus and call on Him this morning for salvation. But second, Christian, let me challenge you, right? You who just said that I have done that. I recognize my need for Jesus. I have called out for His salvation. Is your life a reflection of your Redeemer? I mean, I hate asking that question because I know my answer to it. And it just pains me. But that's the whole point, right? That in the law we discern the character of God for the purpose of now reflecting Him to the whole world. Is that accurate of your life? Do you know God? And does your life reflect Him? And listen, this morning, if it doesn't, if you say, listen, I'm not sure if I've ever really received redemption through Christ. Or if you're saying, listen, I know that there are parts of my life that do not reflect Christ, do not reflect His purposes and His mission. Listen, the solution this morning isn't just do better. Right? Memorize these things and work harder and be more disciplined to do them. No, let's not forget the purpose of the people of God is to reflect their Redeemer. Right? It's not that we produce these things. No, we are a reflection to the world of who God is. And so if we're not properly reflecting that fully, we don't need to just do better. We need to draw closer to Him. Right? When I love here just recent nights of going outside and looking at the stars. And I've always loved just staring at the moon, right? When the moon is full and bright and it's magnificent, right? And I can just get lost in time, just standing there saying, man, the moon is beautiful. You know what? The moon is a big ball of dirt. The moon is not beautiful. Right? When it's shining so bright there in the sky, do you realize what's making it so bright? Not it. It's reflecting the sun to us. And so the moon's beauty is only captured by its reflection of the sun. And likewise, when the world looks at the people of God, we want them to be initially attracted to the beauty of that reflection, the beauty of that light. But the more that the world examines us, what they should realize is, no, we're just a big ball of dirt. There's nothing beautiful here. It is the Redeemer reflected off of me. And so as the world looks at you, the closer they get to you, the more they examine your life, the more that their eyes should be turned to the sun whom you are reflecting. And so draw closer to Christ this morning. Call out for Him. We'd love to talk with you right now about that. In a moment here as we respond, in a moment as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to talk with you this morning. And so if you're watching on Facebook, you can contact us through sending us a message. And just give us your name and a way to contact with you. And one of our elders, one of our leaders, they'll reach out to you right now, wherever you are, however you would like for us to do so. If you're on the website, you can contact us at the very bottom of our homepage. Or if you're watching through some other medium or you're comfortable, you can text this number right now. And again, just a way to get in contact with you in your name, and we will speak with you right now. We'd love to do so. Draw closer to Christ. And however we can help you do that this morning, whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus or you haven't, however we can pray with you and we can talk with you, we want to do so right now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that right now in this moment you would pour out your Spirit upon us wherever we are. That we would see our great need. We would see your beauty. We would see your glory. We would be captivated by it, Father. But as we behold your glory and we see how we are lacking in that glory, Father, that it would not cause us to despair and shame. But Father, that we would find our hope in your promise of mercy, in your promise of grace. And so, Father, whoever's watching right now, who has never come into a saving relationship with you through your Son, Jesus, or maybe they are unsure, Father, I pray that you would give them the courage right now just to cry out wherever they are, Jesus, save me. And that you would give them the courage to reach out to us so we can connect and we can start to talk about how not to follow Christ, to grow in that, to be who you have created us to be. And Lord, certainly this morning as we look at our lives and we see the places where we are lacking, the places where we are prioritizing all these other things, reflecting to the world this sports team that we love, reflecting to this world our job or how much money we make or how great our relationships are or whatever have you, as we reflect all sorts of things before we reflect you. Father, that you would bring us to a place of confession and repentance right now. But more than anything, that you would just swell up within us by your Holy Spirit. Father, that Christ would be magnified more and more within us. That not that any of these things are bad, but they are meant to all be things through which we reflect you. And so, Lord, just speak to each one of us right now. Lead us as we sing. Lead us as we celebrate your supper in a moment. Be magnified here and to the very ends of the earth. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.